Dutch National Museum of Antiquities in Leiden, Netherlands. There's an ancient Egyptian document that's called the Admonitions of Ipuwer. This document was written by a man named Ipuwer, who lived during the 13th dynasty of Egypt. It would have been around 1445 BC. In this document, this man named Ipuwer described a nation, his nation, that was in utter chaos. He said that there was no longer an intact police force. He said that the mayor of the city goes unescorted. Foreigners, he said, had become people everywhere and had filled the Delta region. That's the region that the Bible calls Goshen, where the children of Israel lived. He said poor men have become men of wealth. Gold, lapis lazuli, silver, and turquoise are strung on the necks of female slaves. Female slaves wearing their mistress's jewelry? That sounds exactly like what the Bible says, that the Egyptians gave their jewelry and their precious things to the children of Israel, basically begging them to leave the land of Egypt because of the plagues that had come on them. Ipuwer said that there is blood everywhere, no shortage of death. In fact, Ipuwer reported that, quote, many dead are buried in the river. Apparently so many people were dying they didn't even have time to bury them. They're just throwing them in the Nile River. He said that grain was exhausted. He said trees are felled, branches stripped, food is lacking, great hunger and suffering, storehouses are bare. Even the upper classes, Ipuwer said, were in utter disarray. He reported that, quote, the noble women go hungry, and that all the ranks, they are not in their place, like a herd that roams without a herdsman. In fact, Ipuwer said that the land is deprived of kingship. That's strange. Did the king of Egypt have no power anymore? What happened? Had he been humiliated, perhaps, by the god of slaves? Ipuwer was so perplexed that he lamented, if I knew where God is, I would serve him. Now again, that's a strange statement. I mean, the Egyptians served many gods, not one god, and they knew exactly where their so-called gods were. They were in their temples. It seems that Ipuwer was questioning the existence of his own Egyptian gods and was seeking to know an invisible god, a god of another people. And lastly, Ipuwer reported that the river is blood. Needless to say, you will not hear about this document on National Geographic. You're not going to hear about this on the Discovery Channel or on a BBC documentary. The Bible denying humanistic academics who rule our society do not want you to know about this because it affirms the Bible. Obviously, Ipuwer lived in the time of Moses. He saw Egypt's crops destroyed by hail and locusts and fire. He saw the cattle wiped out by a terrible plague. He saw the Nile River turn to blood. People were dying of starvation and disease. Many had died in the fields from the enormous hailstones that had knocked down their trees and their crops and had killed whatever cattle were left. And last of all, he had seen the firstborn of every Egyptian household die in one night. That last night of Israel's bondage in Egypt was a night of horrible judgment. As Ipuwer was stressed, blood was everywhere. However, as we've seen here in Exodus chapter 12 in these last few weeks, it was not merely the blood of the Egyptians that filled the land. On the night of the 14th of Nisan, while God was passing over the land of Egypt and slaying the firstborn in every household, blood was found on the doorposts of hundreds of thousands of Hebrew slaves. And this blood was the blood of lambs. God had warned the children of Israel that in order for them to avoid the death of their own firstborn, each household was to take a perfect, spotless lamb, they were to slay it, and put its blood on the doorposts of their houses. And God promised, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. This morning we're going to talk about the precious blood of the Lamb of God and about its power to save from death. The title of the message this morning is The Precious Blood of Christ. The Precious Blood of Christ. Let's read now Exodus chapter 12 and verses 1 through 13. To begin with, Exodus 12, 1 through 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, neither sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Let's read now verses 29 through 31. Read about the fruition of this night and what God said he would do. Verse 29, and it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, rise up, and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord, as ye have said. First point I'd like to talk about this morning in this message is the nature of the lamb. The nature of the lamb. Over the past 3 weeks, we've learned about the food that the children of Israel were to eat on Passover night. They were to eat the lamb that was to be roasted over the fire. They were to eat unleavened bread and bitter herbs. We've seen how all these foods were prophecies. They were pictures of Jesus Christ. The spotless lamb and also the unleavened bread, both of those were pictures of Christ as the sinless Son of God. The Israelites eating the lamb and eating the unleavened bread illustrate how Christ gives eternal life to all who eat him, so to speak. In other words, who receive him by faith. The bitter herbs picture the bitterness of our bondage to sin. And they point to Jesus Christ as the one who would take our sins upon himself on the cross and go through the bitterness of God's judgment so that we might be freed from sin. All these things are very serious and very sober pictures of salvation through Jesus Christ. But the most sobering part of this night was the Passover itself. The Jewish people called this night Pesach, or Passover, because on that night God himself literally passed over every house in Egypt, and it was the blood of the lamb on their doorposts that spared them from death. The lamb is by far the most outstanding feature of the Passover feast. It points to Jesus as the Lamb of God. After 1,400 years of having that image of the Passover lamb graven into their minds and into their hearts, the people of Israel were prepared to hear the truth that Jesus is the Lamb of God. That was the very first thing that was declared when Jesus began his earthly ministry. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him as he was baptizing, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There are several ways in which the Passover lamb points to Jesus Christ in prophetic picture here. First of all, God commanded that a male lamb, not a female lamb, but a male lamb, was to be slain. This speaks of the fact that Jesus came down from heaven to become a man. Remember, Jesus is the eternal God, and God is not female. He is not matriarchal in character. He is masculine and patriarchal in character. Now, the Bible clearly says, Numbers 23:19, that God is not a man. We understand that. However, the rest of the statement is, God is not a man that he should lie. God is not denying that he is patriarchal in character. He is saying that unlike sinful men who change their minds and tell lies, he does not change his mind and he does not tell lies. By the way, the verse goes on to say, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Now, who is the Son of Man? The verse clearly implies that Son of Man is a title for God himself, because he says the Son of Man does not repent. It certainly doesn't describe any of us. It's describing God himself. There's only one man who can fit that description, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God and man. He is God who took on human flesh and became a man. Our God is masculine and he's patriarchal in character. Not once in the Bible does God refer to himself as she or her. He always refers to himself in the masculine. Yes, the Bible says that God is a spirit in John 4:24, but as a spirit, he is not an it. He is not a gender-neutral God who can be thought of as either he or she, whatever you want to call him. No, he always calls himself he or him. Now, the Greek word for spirit, is the word pneuma, is neuter. That's just how it works in the Greek language. You have neuter words, you have feminine and masculine words, and it doesn't necessarily indicate anything as far as what gender it is. That's just the way it is in the language. However, there were many times when the Lord broke the rules of Greek grammar just to make the point that the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force, but a personal God, and that he is masculine in character. In John 14:26, John 15:26, and John 16:13-14, Jesus used the Greek pronoun kainos, that means he, to refer to the Holy Spirit, even though that was not grammatically correct. The Father is a he, the Bible says. The Holy Spirit is a he, and the Son is a he. Whenever one of God's prophets saw God in a vision, God always appeared in the form of a man. When Ezekiel saw God, he said that he saw the likeness as the appearance of the form of a man when upon the throne. Whenever God appeared to his people in bodily form in Old Testament times, he always appeared in the form of a man. And when the second person of the Godhead came to earth to purchase our salvation, he was born as a man. Now, this is not a popular message in our world today, which is saturated with feminism and LGBTQ and moral confusion and insanity of every kind. Apostate theologians of all stripes now openly say, oh, it's okay to refer to God as mother or with feminine gender pronouns. No, this is blasphemy. It's blasphemy of the grossest kind. As God, Jesus is a he, and as a man, Jesus is a he. And that is why God commanded the children of Israel to kill a male lamb. Secondly, God commanded the children of Israel to slay a lamb. The word lamb, that's the word seh, implies a young sheep. God specifically said that it was to be a lamb of the first year. And so it could be no more than a year old. This is a prophetic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in two ways. First of all, it pictures the fact that Jesus would die as a young man. At age 33, Jesus was still young. And because of the cleanliness and the healthy diet of the Jewish people, they lived long lives. So to the Jews, 33, that was a young age still. Jesus did not die at an age where he was approaching death anyway. He died prematurely. And that's exactly what was prophesied of him. In Isaiah 53 and verse 8, Isaiah said of Jesus, "Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living." Daniel 9:26 also prophesied that the Messiah would be cut off. It's the same word. In other words, he would die a premature, untimely death. At least untimely in man's eyes, not in God's eyes. It was the perfect time. It was exactly the right time. But what else does the lamb's being of the first year, being a young lamb, what does that picture? Well, it also pictures the fact that Jesus would die without resistance. He would die without resistance. You know, sheep are about the most defenseless animals that there are, but a lamb is the most defenseless of all. A male lamb of less than a year old has small horns and small teeth. Even its horns are shaped in such a way that they're like handles. They're easy to catch onto and manipulate his head. Sheep barely even put up resistance as they're going off to slaughter. And that's exactly why Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. When Jesus was arrested, he didn't struggle. He didn't curse anybody. He let them lead him to death. Now, Jesus was not defenseless. Don't mistake that. He was not without defense. I mean, as God, he could have destroyed his enemies instantly. Even the angels could have done the job for him. Remember when Peter took out his sword to try to defend Jesus there in the garden? Jesus told Peter, "Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Just like a lamb, Jesus barely opened his mouth as he stood before Pilate. When he stood before Herod, he didn't say anything at all. He went as a lamb to the slaughter. So the male lamb pictures Jesus. The young lamb pictures Jesus. The lamb's lack of resistance pictures Jesus. However, the most striking way in which the lamb pictures Jesus is in the fact that he was to be without blemish. Without blemish. The lamb could have no ugly mark, no deformity on its body. It could not be sickly. It could not be diseased. It had to be a perfect, healthy lamb. In the same way, Jesus Christ is without blemish and without spot, the Bible says. In other words, he's without sin. There's absolutely no flaw in Jesus' character. He never broke God's law even once. From the moment that Jesus was conceived in the womb, he had no sin in him. Paul said in Hebrews 7:26, "For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners." Now, I have to confess, I really don't know what a sinless baby would be like. We've had 4 children now, and you know, they cry. You know, they're selfish little things. And, you know, I suppose Jesus might have lightly cried to let his mommy know that he was hungry, as other babies do, but I'm sure he did not wail and scream, because there was no selfishness in him. As Jesus grew into manhood, he still did nothing wrong. He never disobeyed Mary. He never disobeyed Joseph. Now, remember, Joseph was not his actual father. God was his heavenly father, but he had no earthly father, and yet Jesus obeyed Joseph with a good attitude, just as though he were his father. But that's not all. Jesus also obeyed his heavenly father all the time. Even though Jesus is equal to his father in every way, he always submitted to the father, and he always obeyed him. He never went off. He never did his own thing. Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." Jesus always did exactly what the Father told him to do. Even when his heavenly Father's will seemed to be at odds with his foster father, Joseph's will, Jesus always obeyed his heavenly Father, and yet at the same time submitted to Joseph with respect. Let's look at the perfect example there, Luke chapter 2 and verses 41 through 52. Luke 2, 41 through 52. Starting at verse 41. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions." Now, I can't help but wonder if he was bringing up Isaiah 53, passages like that, to talk about the Lamb of God, and, you know, being sacrificed for us. But anyway, verse 47, "And all they that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Jesus is the Lamb of God. However, Christ being the Lamb of God would have done nothing for us if he had not died as a lamb. The blood of the lamb was needed for the Israelites to escape death, and the blood of the Lamb of God is needed for us to escape eternal death. This brings me to our second point this morning, and that is the blood of the Lamb. We've talked about the nature of the Lamb, and now we'll talk about the blood of the Lamb. As we saw in Exodus 12, the children of Israel were to pick out a lamb from their flock on the 10th day of Nisan, and they were to inspect it. Likewise, Jesus came into Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan, and he was vigorously inspected, so to speak, by the rulers of Israel over those next 4 days. And no matter how hard they tried to find fault in Jesus, they could not. He was perfect. He was without blemish. But then on the 14th day of Nisan, they were to slay the lamb. Exodus 12:6 says that they were to kill the lamb in the evening. Now, for the Jews, evening begins at about 3 p.m., and it continues until 6 p.m., and that is the end of their day at 6 p.m., and the next day starts right after that. So is it any coincidence, then, that Jesus died at exactly 3 p.m., at the very time when the Jews were beginning to slay their Passover lambs? For 1,400 years, the Passover was literally a dress rehearsal for when the real Lamb of God would be slain. Even the timing of everything was spot on. But the blood of the Lamb, that was the main part of this dress rehearsal. God commanded the children of Israel to put the blood of the Lamb in a basin, in a bowl, and then they were to take branches of hyssop. That's a little shrub that grows in the land of Israel. And they were to dip it in the lamb's blood, and they were to strike the blood over the doorpost of their houses. And God promised that he would pass over all the houses of the land of Egypt and slay their firstborn. But he said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not come be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Let's see what Paul said about this. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. Hebrews 11, 24 to 27. Starting verse 24. "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them." notice there it says, "By faith he kept the Passover," and it specifically mentions the sprinkling of blood. The blood of the Lamb was of inestimable importance. Without it, there could be no deliverance on that faithful Passover, or that fateful Passover night. Even for the children of Israel, there could be no deliverance if they did not have that blood of the Lamb over their door. And so it is with the blood of Christ. There is no salvation without the blood of Christ. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what country you come from. It doesn't matter what heritage you have, what background, how moral you may think you are. It doesn't matter. You must have the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:20 says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." Ephesians 1:7 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without shedding of blood is no remission, no forgiveness." All over Egypt on that fateful night, Egyptian people were awaking to the horrible realization that somebody in the house was dead. No matter what rank they were, no matter what station they were, there was no exception. Someone in the house was dead. The king of Egypt himself awoke to find out that his firstborn son was dead. And so it will be on the day of the great white throne judgment at the end of the world. Every soul, no matter what rank or station he or she may have been on earth, will stand before God to be judged that was not saved, that had never put their faith in Christ. Revelation 20 and verses 12 and 15 say, And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. No one who stands in that awful judgment will enter the gates of heaven. Now, the Bible teaches us that the saved will have already been judged much earlier to give an account of what they did for God, and they will be rewarded for what they did for God, but their sins will not be held against them. Thank God, not one sin you've ever done, Christian, will be held against you. Not one saved soul will be sentenced to the lake of fire. Why? Because they had the blood of Jesus over the doors of their hearts. They chose to put their trust in the Lamb of God. Those who pass out of this life without having believed on Jesus will be doomed. Without the blood of Jesus on their heart's door, they will be judged by their works and sentenced to eternal death in the lake of fire. There's no escaping it. We will all stand before Jesus Christ someday in one of two judgments. The question is not if you will stand before Jesus Christ. The question is, in which judgment will you stand before Christ? Will you stand before Christ in the judgment of the saved or in the judgment of the lost? If you desire to stand in the judgment of the saved and enter into the joy of heaven for eternity, you must have the blood of Jesus on your heart's door. God has already done everything that's necessary for you and I to be saved. He sent his son, Jesus, to earth to become a man so that he might die on the cross for our sins. Jesus paid the price for every single sin that you've ever done or ever will do. Your sins were laid on Jesus as he was hanging on the cross, as though he himself had done those sins. God the Father took the judgment that we deserve for our sin, and he poured it out on his son. The blood of the Lamb of God had to be spilt. On the last night before Jesus died, he ate the last Passover meal with his disciples. They ate the lamb, they ate the unleavened bread, and they ate the bitter herbs. But there was something else that they had at this meal. They all drank what we call today grape juice. The Bible never calls it wine. You can go through all four of the Gospels. You'll never see the word wine when it's talking about the Last Supper. It always says the fruit of the vine, which means that it was freshly pressed grape juice and not alcohol. God went to extra lengths, so we understood Jesus was not drinking alcohol here. It was grape juice. Now, God never commanded the children of Israel to drink grape juice during the Passover meal. That was something that developed over time after they went into the land of Israel. By the time of Christ, the Jews had incorporated this very much into the Passover meal. In fact, there were four cups of grape juice that they would drink, and they still do it this way to this day. Each one of these four cups reminds the Jews of something having to do with their deliverance from the land of Egypt. And these cups have names. The first one is called the cup of sanctification. The second one is called the cup of judgment. The third one is the cup of redemption. And the fourth one is called the cup of restoration. These cups do not merely point backward in history to the night of the first Passover. They point forward to the cross of Christ. And they teach us something. In order that Christ might sanctify a people unto himself, he took the judgment of our sin upon himself. And by taking our judgment, Jesus purchased redemption. That's the next cup for us. And he has now restored us unto God. One day that restoration will be complete on the resurrection day. We'll have bodies that have no more sin in them and will stand before God with sinless, glorified bodies fit for heaven. Now, while the disciples were drinking these cups of grape juice, the Bible says that Jesus took the cup and said something very important. He said, "Drink ye all of it." He said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me." Jesus wasn't saying that the grape juice was actually his blood. We know that. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus shed his blood only once, never to shed it again. What Jesus was saying was that the grape juice reminds us of his blood. It's a memorial. To this day, churches all over the world have the Lord's Supper. Whenever this church takes the Lord's Supper, that grape juice reminds us that we have received eternal life through the blood of Christ. And by personally putting our faith in his blood, we have received the gift of salvation that he's provided for us. Let's look at John chapter 6. We've looked at this last couple weeks, but I want to look at it one more time. John chapter 6 and verses 51 through 56. Starting in verse 51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And just so we know that he's not talking about literally eating his flesh or literally drinking his blood, Jesus explains in verse 63. He says, It is the Spirit that quickeneth, in other words, makes alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. He's saying, I'm not talking about literally eating my flesh or literally drinking my blood. I'm talking about believing on me. I'm talking about believing my words. I'm talking about believing that I am the Son of God, that I'm the Savior, that I can take your sins away, that I can give you eternal life. When you believe on Jesus, it's like drinking his blood. You're putting your trust in the blood that he shed for you. Jesus Christ is the true Passover lamb. The lambs that the children of Israel killed every Passover could not actually take away their sins. But Jesus can take away our sins. Every time the children of Israel struck the blood over the doorpost, God was giving them a little picture of what Jesus would one day do on the cross. In fact, God was literally giving them a picture of the cross. God told the Israelites that the blood had to be struck on the top doorpost and on the two side posts. And as you see, it forms a cross. For 1,400 years before Jesus was born, the children of Israel were forming a cross on their doorposts. Every Passover night, they're forming a cross on their doors. It was on the cross that Christ purchased our redemption. However, the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross does no good for the sinner if it be not received. And that brings us to the last point. Number three, that is the personal application of the blood of the Lamb. The personal application of the blood of the Lamb. Everyone in this room has heard that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. However, merely knowing that Jesus paid for your sins does not make you saved. If it did, there would be a whole lot more people in this world that would be saved and would be living their lives very, very differently. In order to make it into heaven, you must make a personal decision. You have a decision to make. You say, well, what do I have to do, Pastor Finley? Do I have to try to be good? Do I try to have to clean up my life? No, that will not take your sin away. The Bible says in Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You may try as hard as you can to be good, but in God's eyes, all the good things that you do are like a pile of old, filthy rags. God cannot accept your good works as payment for your sin. Not one of us can possibly be good enough to make it into heaven. And that's why Jesus died, to pay for our sins. If we could make it to heaven on our own, there would have been no need for Christ to die for us, because we could have done it ourselves by our own righteousness. But that's not the case. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Salvation is a free gift from God, which he offers to each of us. However, you do have a decision to make, and that is to receive the gift. How do you receive it? By simple faith in Christ. You must choose to believe on Jesus. You must choose to trust in him. In your heart, you must ask him to save you with the full confidence that the blood he shed is really all that you need. You must be humble enough to admit that you can't do anything to get to heaven on your own, and that only what Jesus did for you is enough. And this is where the hyssop comes into the picture. Remember the hyssop, the little shrub that the Israelites used to put the blood on the door? Let's go back to Exodus and read about that. Exodus chapter 12 and verses 21 to 23. Exodus chapter 12 and verses 21 to 23. Verse 21, Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at all of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. Like everything else in the Passover, the hyssop is a picture of something. It's a picture of faith or trust. Faith is the means by which the blood of Christ is applied to your heart's door, just like the hyssop was the means by which the blood was applied to their literal doors. Faith is the means by which Christ's blood is applied to your heart's door. It is by faith that you receive the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." It's through belief, through faith. Not just believing in your head that he's the Son of God, but in your heart, trusting him to save you. The fact that Jesus shed his blood does you no good if you do not apply his blood to your life by simple faith in him and in his sacrifice. You must stop trusting in saints, in saints and priests and popes. You must stop trusting in the priests of humanism who tell you that you need to love yourself and have self-esteem. You must stop trusting in images and relics and beads and candles. You must stop trusting in religious ceremonies, rituals, sacraments, pilgrimages, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, and penances. You must stop trusting in your good deeds. You must stop trusting in your coming to church, even to this church. You must stop trusting in putting money in the offering plate or giving to charities or helping your neighbor. None of those things will wash away your sin. You must trust in Christ. You must take up the hyssop of faith, dip it in the blood of Jesus, and strike it over your heart's door. And by the way, let's see what else the Bible says about hyssop. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 14. We're going to look at another beautiful picture here. Leviticus chapter 14. And verses 1 through 7. Starting in verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp. And the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds, live and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field." In this passage, God told the priests what they were to do for those who had been cured of leprosy. Now, obviously, this could only happen by a miracle. Leprosy is incurable, it's still incurable, and it is still deadly. It literally rots and your flesh away, your fingers start falling off, and your hand falls off. Eventually your arms, your start falling off. It literally eats your body away. It's a terrible disease. For 1,400 years, no priest ever had to follow these instructions because no Jew was ever healed of leprosy. Now, Miriam may have been one exception. It's kind of hard to tell from the Bible's chronology. We know that God struck her with leprosy because, remember, she complained against God, against Moses, and God struck her with leprosy, and then he healed her. But it's kind of hard to tell whether that happened before or after this law here was put in place. So she may have been the one exception. But otherwise, nobody was ever healed of leprosy except Naaman. But Naaman was not a Jew, so he didn't have to do this. This was for the Jewish people. So basically, for 1,400 years here, the priests didn't even have to follow these instructions because nobody was ever healed of leprosy until Jesus came on the scene. All of a sudden, the priests were having to get out their scrolls and look up Leviticus 14 to find out exactly what they had to do for these lepers that Jesus was healing, left and right. All these lepers were being healed. Now, why did they have to do all this? Why did a bird have to die? Why did a living bird have to be dipped in the dead bird's blood? And why did the leper have to be sprinkled with the dead bird's blood using hyssop and pronounced clean? It was all a picture of salvation. The leper is a picture of the sinner. Leprosy is a very fitting picture of sin. It's because it eats away slowly and it destroys you and it kills you. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that's not just talking about physical death. It's talking about spiritual death. It's talking about eternal death, separation from God. So the leper is a picture of the sinner who's separated from God. The bird that died and shed its blood is a picture of Christ. The bird that was dipped in the dead bird's blood and set free is a picture of the sinner who is cured of his sin by the blood of Jesus and set free. And the hyssop that was used to sprinkle the leper with the blood is a picture of the sinner's faith in Christ. Let's look at one more scripture. Psalm chapter 51 and verses 1 through 7. Psalm 51, 1 through 7. Verse 1, David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop." There's that word again. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." King David wrote this psalm after he had committed the most heinous sin in his life, the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. Now, David was already a saved man. He had been justified before God by placing his faith in Jehovah and the promise that the Messiah was coming. However, he knew that his fellowship with the Lord had come to a halt because of his sin. He still was his child. He was still saved, but his fellowship had stopped. He knew that in order to have a close walk with God again, he needed cleansing. And so what did he need? He said that he needed to be purged with hyssop. He said, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Clearly, David understood the meaning of hyssop. He wasn't talking about literally going out and plucking out a piece of hyssop. No, that's not what he was talking about. He knew that hyssop was a picture of faith, his personal faith. He knew that in order for him, as an already saved man, to have a close walk with the Lord again, he needed to be cleansed from his sin. And it was by faith that the blood of Christ was to be applied. In 1 John 1:7, John wrote to believers, not to unbelievers, but to believers, people who are already saved. He said, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." In other words, us with Christ. "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." It's by the blood that we're saved. And it's by the blood, even as Christians, that we are able to walk in close communion with the Lord and not have that sin between us and God. In closing, I would ask you this question. Have you been saved? Has the blood of Jesus Christ been applied to your heart's door? I'm not asking, are you from a religious home? It's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, have you admitted your personal need of Jesus, and have you asked him to save you? Think about the children of Israel in Egypt. What if some of the Israelites had said, "Well, I'm an Israelite. I'm privileged. I'm not an Egyptian. I'm special. I mean, God's not going to smite my family. I don't have to put blood on my doorpost. Well, yeah, I'll eat the Passover meal, but I'm not going to put any blood on my door. That's just too gross." What if they had said that? What would have happened if some of the Israelites had chosen not to put the blood over their doors? Their firstborn would have died. God made no exceptions. They had to put the blood on their doorpost, or else death would come to their family. In fact, the Israelites were to stay inside their houses the night while God was passing over Egypt. As long as they were in their house and the blood was over the door of their house, they were safe. And in the same way, you must be in Christ and have his blood over your heart's door in order to be saved from God's judgment. You must be trusting in Christ and in his blood. It's by faith that we are saved. Scripture says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Have you kept the Passover? I'm not talking about literally keeping the Feast of Passover. I'm not talking about slaying a lamb and literally putting its blood over your doorposts. I'm talking about trusting in the blood of Jesus, and only in the blood of Jesus, to save you from your sin. Maybe you've never thought that your sin was bad enough to earn you death, eternal death in the lake of fire. Maybe you've always thought that, "Well, I'm a pretty good person." If so, you need to repent. You need to change your way of thinking. Turn to Christ. Turn your heart to him and away from your sin and away from your self-righteousness so that he can save you. And Christian, I would ask you this. Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? You've already applied the blood of Christ to your heart's door, and you're saved for eternity. But are you going to him for cleansing from sin in your daily life so that you can have that close fellowship with him? If not, the blood of Christ is still there. It's always available. Ask him to purge you with hyssop so that you might be whiter than snow. Let's close with a word of prayer this morning, and then we'll have our invitation. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for what we've seen today about the Passover, the most serious part of the Passover, the death of the firstborn, and the blood that was put over the doorpost. And Lord, I thank you for these beautiful pictures you've given us, Lord. It's for us. It's all in there, Lord. We're not Jewish people, but we can learn here about salvation through these pictures you've given us. Lord, I thank you for that. And I pray if there be any here that do not know you personally as Savior, I ask that today that you'd work in their hearts. Lord, you're not going to force yourself on anybody, but I pray that they'd respond to you and receive you by faith. And for those of us who are saved already, Lord, please help us to be drawn closer to you in our daily walk, and help us not to allow any sin to interfere with a close fellowship with you. Lord, we know we're saved for eternity, and thank God we're in Christ, and the blood is over our heart's door. But Lord, we want to have close fellowship with you. Just like eating the lamb and eating the unleavened bread are pictures of receiving spiritual life and nourishment, Lord, we want to have that in our daily lives. We want to be healthy, Lord, spiritually. We want to be walking with you. And I pray that you'd help us, Lord, who are saved, to draw even closer to you today. Please speak to us now in this time of invitation. And I commit it all to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll take your hymn book.